Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are looking together at the teachings, the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There are many different facets to the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists. As their name would suggest, there is a tremendous emphasis on the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath. And as we're worshipping here today on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection, the Seventh-day Adventists have a day off. Their day of worship was yesterday, because they believe, as many others as well do, that Saturday is the day when God's people should meet together. But of course, that is to be an Old Testament believer and not a New Testament believer, because the Word of God teaches us very clearly, and there's a number of scriptures that we will be looking at in the course of these studies, that believers are to worship God on the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath, which is the New Testament Sabbath, the day of our Lord's resurrection. We don't believe there was a change of the commandment, as they would allege, when Christians meet together on the Lord's Day. It's not because they're changing the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment does not say, and it's very important that we get this, it does not say, but the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That is not what it says. It says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a very clear difference. The seventh day is the day following the 6 days of work. And in the Old Testament, that indeed was Saturday. But in the New Testament, the day is the first day of the week. And of course, the fact that the commandment is of perpetual obligation means that we can indeed and should keep the first day of the week holy, and we're still keeping the fourth commandment. Because the seventh day is the day after the 6 days of work. And so we're worshipping today because the 6 days of work for lawful and ordinary things is over. And today is the day of worship. But there are other beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists. We will be dealing at more length with the subject of the Sabbath in due course. But one of the beliefs that we mentioned just before we finished the last study is what they call investigative judgment. Now, there is this curious teaching that Seventh-day Adventists have, and their literature is full of it, which implies that the atonement of Christ is not complete, but is still going on, and that there is to be a final atonement after Christ's cross work. One of their pieces of literature actually says, and I quote of Christ, "Today he is making an atonement for us before the Father." The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible does not say that right now Christ is making atonement for us. It says Christ right now is making intercession for us on the basis of his atonement, which is finished and done with, because he said on the cross, "It is finished." And so it is. But the Seventh-day Adventists speak of Christ's present work as one of atonement, because they see his heavenly ministry since 1844, that magic date invented by Mr. Miller, as a fulfillment of what was done in Old Testament times by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, we will be looking in a moment or two at Leviticus chapter 16. You can find that portion if you wish now. But what the Seventh-day Adventists assume wrongly is that what Christ is doing now in the heavenly Holy of Holies is an atoning work. And thus they speak of this investigative judgment. Now, of course, the idea of investigative judgment all came out of an article by a man called Crozier. It is what he called the process, note that, the process of blotting out sin, which Crozier tells us Christ began when he entered the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, later on, Seventh-day Adventists describe this as a process of judgment or of investigative judgment. What they say is that on the cross, the Lord Jesus brought the sacrifice whereby atonement was provided. And thus far, we're with them. But then they say, after his ascension, he applied the sacrifice. And this work of application, according to them, is to be viewed in two phases. First phase, from the time of his ascension until October 1844. And in that, he did a work comparable to the ministry of the Old Testament priests, resulting in the forgiveness of sin, but not in the blotting out of sin. Now let me just run that by you again in case you thought I made a mistake. It resulted in the forgiveness of sin, but not in the blotting out of sin. Now how you can make a distinction between those two, I will never understand. Because if your sins are forgiven, and the Hebrew word that is used for forgiveness signifies to send away. To send away our sins. How those sins can be sent away out of God's sight and not blotted out is completely beyond me. But then I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. But after 1844, according to Crozier, Christ entered upon the, quote, judgment phase of his ministry, whereby he blots out sin. Now, during this time of judgment, which according to him began in 1844 and is still going on, the names of all professing believers are brought forth. And when a particular name has been picked, that person's life is scrutinized according to the books of records in which both good and bad deeds have been recorded. These are examined carefully, apparently. Christ now acts as the advocate for his people, pleading cases that are committed to him. And so the idea is that when the name of a true child of God comes up in the judgment, the record will reveal that every sin has been confessed and forgiven, and the individual concerned has tried to keep all of God's commandments. And according to the Seventh-day Adventists, such an individual will then be passed. He gets a pass mark in the investigative judgment. And we have to say it is to be expected that not all will pass the test. So there's no assurance of salvation according to this system. And that is a feature of Seventh-day Adventism. You've got to keep the people on board, so you don't want to give them too much assurance. It is important for us to note the distinction that the Seventh-day Adventists make between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins. According to them, when a man repents and believes, his sins are forgiven by God, but they're not yet blotted out. I see those blank looks on people's faces wondering how that could be. I share your perplexity. According to them, his forgiven sins, watch this, are still on record in the heavenly sanctuary, even after he has confessed them and known forgiveness. Now let me just show you what the Bible says in Hebrews and the chapter 10. We want to see what God says and not what the Seventh-day Adventists say. Hebrews chapter 10 and reading from verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And as we read on, we find that it's tabernacle language. We have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. We have a high priest over the house of God. But notice we also have full assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. According to the Seventh-day Adventists, the believer's forgiven sins are still on the record in the heavenly sanctuary even after he has confessed those sins and known forgiveness. And to try to back up that teaching that one's forgiveness can be cancelled, they will cite the words of Matthew chapter 18. And let's turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 18 from verse 33. It's the words that are used in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And of course their interpretation of this passage is completely erroneous. Because you've only to remark on the fact that in the parable it's dealing with an earthly king who doesn't have the ability to read hearts. He doesn't read people's hearts, but the Lord reads hearts. And the Lord knows them that are His. But the idea that somehow the Lord can forgive your sins but then withdraw that forgiveness again is completely against Scripture. But let's read this. The Seventh-day Adventist questions on doctrine. And this is a very important statement in relation to this whole matter of investigative judgment. And I quote, "Actual blotting out of sin, therefore, could not take place the moment when sin is forgiven, because subsequent deeds and attitudes may affect the final decision. Instead, sin remains on record till life is complete. In fact, the Scriptures indicate it remains until the judgment." Well, the Scripture doesn't indicate any such thing. Because in Hebrews, again, this time in chapter 8, verse 12, the Bible says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The question is this: if the sins of a believer are only forgiven when he repents, but they're not blotted out, when are they blotted out? When are they blotted out? Well, in answering that, the Seventh-day Adventists answer very ambiguously. They have this penchant for talking out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. Of course, they're not alone in that. But there are some Seventh-day Adventist statements that imply that this blotting out of sin occurs when one has been accepted in the investigative judgment. From other statements, it becomes apparent that one cannot tell if the sins of the individual are totally blotted out when he has been accepted in the investigative judgment. Because according to their teaching, they won't really be blotted out until the time of final eradication or the final blotting out of sin, which will occur just prior to Christ's second coming. And listen to this, this is unbelievable. "And will consist in the placing of all men's sins upon Satan." Now friends, that is utter blasphemy to suggest that in any way, shape or form the sins of God's people are laid upon the devil. Let's quote Mrs. Ellen White. She's the great heroine of Seventh-day Adventism. Although many will try to deny it, the fact of the matter is her teachings and her writings are to Seventh-day Adventists on a par with Scripture. This is what Mrs. White said. Quote, "When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his investigative judgment, he will place them upon Satan, who in the execution of his judgment must bear the final penalty. As the priest, in removing the sins from the sanctuary, confessed them upon the head of the scapegoat, so Christ will place all these sins upon Satan. The scapegoat bearing Israel's sins was sent away. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, thus the great plan of redemption will reach its accomplishment in the final eradication of sin." Unquote. So the gist of that is, the devil bears away our sins and not Christ. That's really that statement of Mrs. White in a nutshell. And that statement leaves us in no doubt and doesn't leave us any choice but to conclude that sin is not eradicated until it has finally been laid upon the devil. And one Seventh-day Adventist writer, at least, called this transaction the final blotting out of sin. You might ask, where do the Seventh-day Adventists get this teaching from? Well, that's why I want you to look with me at Leviticus chapter 16. Because it is their absolutely off-the-wall interpretation of this chapter that causes them to make the wild statements that they do about this particular matter. The Seventh-day Adventists derive the teaching of the final blotting out of sin by laying those sins upon Satan from their erroneous interpretation of what the Scripture says about the second goat of the sin offering, or as it's called, the scapegoat. Now let's notice what it says here in this portion. Verse number 7 of Leviticus 16. We'll read verse 5 to begin with. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And we read on down in the portion. It tells us in verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Just to sum up, there were two goats that were to be brought. One goat was to be killed, it was to be slain, and the other goat was to be a scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel. We would spell it in English A-Z-A-Z-E-L. But it is impossible, I would suggest to you, to take the second goat as standing for Satan. Because if you look carefully at Leviticus 16 and verse 5, note what it says. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Not two sin offerings. One sin offering. The two goats are to be taken for a sin offering. That's very, very important. Because when you realize that this is not two sin offerings, but one sin offering in two aspects, looking at the one offering for sin under two aspects, that changes the whole thing. And let me suggest to you, as you take the teaching of Scripture as a whole, the slain goat must portray the shedding of the blood of Christ at Calvary. And the scapegoat also sets forth the great truth that Christ's atoning work at Calvary was to remove our sins from us forever, to be remembered no more against us, to be taken out of sight. Christ is represented by both of these goats, because the two goats represent one sin offering. Verse 5 is very clear about that. He shall take two kids of the goats for a sin offering. One sin offering. And both of those goats represent different aspects of the work of Christ. One, the shedding of his blood. The other, the bearing away of our sins out of the sight of God, to be remembered no more. We remember, as we look at this scapegoat being taken out into the wilderness and being let go, you feel sorry for that poor animal, don't you? When you think of that and read of that, how sad that is, that that poor animal is forsaken out there in the middle of the wilderness and just left. But of course, that animal is the one over which Aaron confessed the sins of the people of Israel, laid his hands upon the head of that goat. And that goat going away out into the wilderness, away out of sight, represents what Jesus did as described by the psalmist in Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The Lord Jesus has borne our sins in his own body in the tree and taken them away out of sight. The idea is horrific that men's sins would ever be placed upon Satan. That somehow the devil is pictured in the scapegoat. The devil is not the scapegoat. Christ is represented by the scapegoat. And the hymn writer thought of that when he said, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." This idea of the Seventh-day Adventists is blasphemous and it is unscriptural. It is in direct conflict with the clear statements of the Word of God. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says this, and it's referring to our blessed Savior, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree," or you could say to the tree, "that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And you've just to read the whole chapter 53 of the prophet Isaiah to see that Christ bore our sins. He would bear our iniquities. It was Christ who bore our sins, not Satan. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says this, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Our sins are gone. Christ bore our sins in his own body to the tree, not Satan. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist view of Christ's atoning work has conflicting emphasis, because while apparently maintaining on one hand the vicarious death of Christ as being sufficient for the redemption of a lost race, they have supplemented this with the teaching about investigative judgment and the placing of sins on Satan. And so, while wishing to present their evangelical credentials by saying that they believe that men are saved by grace alone, the Seventh-day Adventists cast a huge cloud and a huge shadow over that in asserting that it is the investigative judgment which determines whether in the end a person is saved or not. You cannot really know that you're saved today because the investigative judgment has not yet taken place. This is what they teach. And therefore, in keeping with Pelagians, and you might even say semi-Pelagians, they teach that we're saved by grace and kept by works. Saved by grace, kept by works. So in reality, we're saved by works, because the two of those are mutually exclusive. How can you be saved by grace, but yet you're not really saved because you have to be kept by works? The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible does teach that faith, when it's true, is followed by true works. But even those true works are not perfect. And you and I know that we do not live perfect lives of obedience to God's law. We want to. We desire to. That's in the heart of every true believer. But we know by experience all too well that we sin in thought, word, and deed, even on a daily basis. And the very best works that we do are mixed with sin. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, Aaron the priest, among all the offerings that he made, he had to offer for the iniquity of the holy things. You ever read that statement? The iniquity of the holy things. Even when we, as Matthew Henry said, pray, our prayers need to be prayed over. And when we weep, our weeping needs to be wept over. And our repentances need to be repented of. And our faith is imperfect. But thank God it's imperfect faith in a perfect Christ. The distinction made between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins is a false distinction. And it places in jeopardy the Christian's security, making it impossible for the believer to know, even at the hour of death, whether he is saved or not. And that flies in the face not only of Scripture, but of experience. Because I've had the joy, if you could call it a joy, I guess it's a mixed joy, of being at the bedside of dying saints on several occasions. and being with people who were in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that when the time came for them to leave this life, they were going into the presence of the Lord. They knew that beyond a shadow of doubt. Now, how did they know it? Well, not only by the witness of the Spirit in their hearts, but because God has said so in His Word. And that's good enough. What God has said in His Word is good enough for me. What does God say in His Word about the blotting out of sins? Let me show you just a few scriptures. The book of Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 verse 22. There is a difference, they tell us, between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins. Look at this statement. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have. Not I will in the future, after the investigative judgment. I have redeemed thee. What a wonderful promise that is. What a wonderful statement of truth that is. And if you go to the previous chapter, Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That doesn't sound like forgiveness and then later on an investigative judgment, and on the basis of that, deciding whether or not to blot out your sins. No, no, the Lord is the one who says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. And do we not, when we come to the New Testament, realize that this happens at the very time when repentance and faith are exercised toward the Lord? It was Peter who said in Acts 3 verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Our sins are blotted out by the work of Christ. We used to sing in Sunday school as children, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. That's a wonderful truth. Again, let me remind you of what the psalmist said about this. Psalm 51, a great penitential psalm. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And does the Lord not promise in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That sounds very like the blotting out of sins to me. And that's exactly what it is. And then Psalm 103 verse 12, which we've already quoted, as far as the east is from the west. Can you calculate that distance? Can you calculate that distance? Because I realize I'm not a wonderful mathematician, but I did pass an examination in math in school that got me a certain qualification. But here is something that no mathematician would be able to figure out. As far as the east is from the west. You start out today and travel east and keep traveling until you stop going east. You will never stop. I mean, if you start going east, you'll just keep on going east until you circumnavigate the earth and just keep going east, right? You just keep traveling to the east. And if you want to go to the west, you'll do the same thing. You'll just keep going west. Now, how far is the east from the west? It is an incalculable distance. And Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us that's how far he hath removed. He hath removed. That sounds like blotted out to me. Our transgressions from us. What a wonderful truth that is of a perfect justification on the merits of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. You know, that's something that money can't buy, and it's something that money could never replace. The forgiveness of sins. And there's a lot of people who pay a lot of money to try to get the forgiveness of sins, but money can't buy it. Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, Matthew 9 verse 2, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. cheer up, thy sins be forgiven thee, is really what he meant. And surely if anything else would cheer you up, it would be that. What I mean is anything else would not be able to give you the same cheer as to know that your sins are gone. And then again we have that great statement of Christ to the thief. We know these words well, no doubt, what the Lord Jesus said to the dying thief. Not both dying thieves, mind you. The one who believed, the other man died without Christ. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily, and that word means truly. You can take this as truth. I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, shalt, not might. It's not a big possibility, but this is going to happen. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, not purgatory. Paradise. You're going to be with me in heaven today, this very day. Are those not words of assurance? Does that not tell us that this man's sins were blotted out? I mean, I don't find anything here about the Lord saying, now you're going to be with me in paradise until this investigative judgment, then you might get turfed out again. I might get rid of you again. No, no. Here's absolute assurance in the hour of death that this man is saved. So the idea of investigative judgment, the idea that sins may be forgiven but not blotted out, is completely unscriptural and wrong. And we condemn it as being unworthy of any church that would call itself Christian. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not, and I don't have any fear of contradiction on this, though the Seventh-day Adventists themselves would contradict it, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a Christian church. It's not. I don't care what nice music they play in the radio broadcasts. I don't care how well they come across on their television programs, how good their literature appears to be, how good they appear to be on certain things. You know, you might hear them preach on certain stuff and say, boy, that sounds very scriptural. When you realize that these are the things that are taught, that these are the things that are believed and must be believed in order to be part of that system, you know that it's not a Christian church, it's a cult. It's a false cult. Far from being the true church of God, it has no connection, I believe, whatever, with the true church of God. But it's a false system, which is to be condemned in the strongest possible terms. We're going to be looking at Seventh-day Adventist opinions on some other matters, the sacraments and so forth, and we're going to see again just how scriptural this system really is. And as I said at the beginning of this study, there is an attempt made by Seventh-day Adventists, and this has increased more in recent years, to try to be more mainstream and to be accepted as a bona fide evangelical Christian denomination. But I'm afraid that the facts are too strongly opposed to that conclusion to say that it's part of the Christian church, because what we've taught today is very much up to date. This is what they believe. This is what they teach. We're going to leave it there for today, and we trust that, again, the Lord will help us in our studies, that He will bless even the reproof that has to be done, that He will bless that to our hearts.